God in the storm. God in the storm. We'll be in verses 45 through 56 this morning. For sake of time as we begin, I'm only going to read through verse 40 or through 45 through 52. So Mark 6, 45 through 56, we'll read now through verse 52. Mark, under the divine inspiration of the Spirit of God, pins these words. Immediately he made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he dismissed the crowd. And after he had taken leave of them, he went up on the mountain to pray. And when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I, do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You know, I'm sure most of you, I would think, here are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Chronicles of Narnia. If you've not read the book, I'm sure you've watched the movie, perhaps. And in the book, the lion Aslan is the Christ figure. He is the creator of Narnia, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, of the great lion himself. And through a series of events, Aslan, in an act of unparalleled compassion and grace, sacrifices himself as a substitute for the traitor and disobedient human Edmund. And not for Edmund alone, but for the salvation of the people of Narnia from the destruction of the evil works of Jadis. And at the end of the book, without warning, Aslan is resurrected and he returns from beyond the sea to rescue his people from destruction, and he does so in their greatest moment of need. Friends, the passage before us this morning reveals that we worship a living, resurrected God, a God who sees. El Rohi, a God who sees, a God who cares, and a God who rescues. Beloved, no amount of distance, darkness, deception, destruction, depths, wind, sea, or trouble, absolutely nothing hinders the omniscient, penetrating gaze of Almighty God. As Proverbs 15:3 declares, "The eyes of the Lord are in every place." Job reiterated that truth when he said, "Does the Lord not see my ways and number all my steps?" Job 31:4. God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, said this, "For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me." The author of Hebrews echoes this grand reality by penning these words, "Nothing in all creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before His eyes," or before the eyes of whom we must give an account. Hebrews 4:13. David beautifully and yet powerfully writes of God's all-encompassing, all-surpassing presence and knowledge by writing this, "You have searched me, O Lord, and you know me. You know when I sit and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar or acquainted with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, Lord, you know it completely. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence?" Psalm 139, 1 through 4 and verse 7. Dear saints, Mark wants to affirm to us today that our Lord Jesus sees his people and he rescues them in their hour of need. Even when we, like the disciples in our text this morning, are blind to his majestic presence and power as he passes by. Christian, as we'll see today, Jesus does not rescue his disciples out of the sea, but he enables them to continue the voyage that he has directed. His coming to us today is much like the letters that he directs to the churches in the opening pages of the book of Revelation. You remember those? He addresses churches in the midst of very real and very raw, very deep trials. They receive the word that Jesus sees them and knows what they have endured, and he encourages them to continue to endure. And how are they to do that? By focusing on him. The Lord, we recorded in chapter 2, verse 2, the Lord knew the works, the toil, and the endurance of the church at Ephesus, the affliction and poverty of the church in Smyrna, the faithful witness of the church in Pergamum, who was uniquely struggling in the depths of great evil, chapter 2, verse 13. He knew the patient endurance of the church at Thyatira and of the little strength of the church of Philadelphia. Yet in every one of those cases, beloved, Jesus does not relieve them of their struggle, but promises victory to them if they are faithful to him. Like the disciples on the sea and these first century believers of the churches in Asia Minor, the church today, beloved, we must keep rowing. We must keep waiting. And we are to do it in faith and obedience. But the power to traverse the sea that the Lord has given us, voyage on our own unique journey as a local manifestation of the body of Christ and New Testament believers, our ability to reach our final destination is not found in ourselves. We will be left to the middle, to be in the midst of the sea, beaten with the waves of life, exhausted, tormented. Our ability to reach the other side is not found in us, but in the divine power and presence of the resurrected Christ. It belongs to God himself, who will, in our hour, in our season of crisis, of desperation, exhaustion, and pain, he will pass by and he will renew our heart and see to it that we make it home, that we make it to the other side. Beloved, as we consider the intrigue of this passage, Mark unveils the richness of its truths in three scenes. Verses 45 and 46 is Jesus' private prayer. Then in verses 47 through 52, Jesus' powerful intervention. And finally in verses 53 through 56, Jesus' public ministry. So let's begin by unpacking the text before us. So let's look at the first scene in this section, Jesus' private prayer. This is verses 45 and 46. Mark writes this: immediately he, or Jesus, made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side to Bethsaida, where while he dismissed the crowd and after he had taken leave of them, he went on the mountain to pray. You know, this section, if you recall, opens on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000, and we know that there's direct correlation because of verse 52. They still didn't get the point of the loaves and the fish because their hearts were hardened. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And here, as the language suggests, there is an unmistakable sense of urgency. As soon as the crowd is fed, the leftovers gathered into baskets, Jesus immediately, or right away, directs his disciples get into the boat and then to meet him on the other side in Bethsaida. While they do that, he dismisses the crowd. And it's interesting, this word "made" is forceful. It implies a direct command. Jesus abruptly shoos his disciples away, instructing them as he's compelling them to leave, to where to meet him. In essence, he's saying, you must go now, meet me in Bethsaida, Go get in the boat. Mark doesn't give us an explanation of why this rush, the necessity of such a rush. However, John clues us in. The Apostle John in his gospel clues us in. What was going on? John reveals that in verse 6, 14 of John chapter 6, when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." And the very next verse says that Jesus, perceiving that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, so he disbands his disciples. This is why he immediately compels his disciples to go away. Because there started a rumbling in the crowd with misguided messianic fervor. They wanted to come and make Jesus king by force to overthrow Herod and the Romans and to usher in a Davidic-like millennial kingdom of national power, provision, and prosperity, something that they had just seen a sign about moments before. The crowd's enthusiasm, though genuine, was misguided, and their interest was merely material and temporal. Jesus came for spiritual transformation, not political revolution. Oh, to be sure, there is a day that he will come, and he will establish his kingdom, and he will rule from Jerusalem for 1,000 years. But that was not his first coming. As such, Jesus knew that his disciples were susceptible to this messianic contaminant. So he quickly sends them away. He didn't want them to gain this infection from the crowd. No doubt they're probably hearing rumblings. They're hearing chants, euphoric chants that he's the Messiah. And his disciples would cheer that on. And so to curb that, he sends them away abruptly. After this, the text tells us that Jesus dismisses the crowd, and he does this to quench this revolutionary groundswell. Jesus does not entertain their messianic chants, nor their euphoric attempt to crown him king. Rather, what does he do? He instructs them to go their way, and then he quickly retreats to a mountain for a significant time of private prayer. Again, in our context, Mark does not specify the reason for the Lord's immediate need to rush into prayer. However, I think it's worth pointing out that when Mark highlights Jesus' unique times of prayer, and there are three, Mark chapter 1 and verse 35, here Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, then Mark 14 verses 35 through 39, right on the cusp of his death. And each of them, listen, each of these unique times of prayer are at night. Each occur when he is secluded. He's away from his disciples. And I think in conjunction with that, they fail to understand his messianic mission. And each occurs on the cusp of a significant decision or crisis. Beloved, Jesus' times of extended prayer here and elsewhere are times of renewal with the Father, times of recommitment to the will of the Father during temptation. They are, if you will, reaffirmations that he is the divine Son and servant, that he's not a freedom fighter, and that he is not on a quest for premature celebration of divine victory, especially a celebration that does not require the cross. His satanic temptations take the form of an opportunity for victory and worship without the sufferings of the cross. And that is why Jesus came, to be the sacrificial Lamb of God. He said in John chapter 6 and verse 38, "I came not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Friends, Jesus was on a divine mission from the Father, a mission of reconciliation and redemption. He was commissioned as the sacrificial Lamb of God and Savior of the world, and he could not deviate from that mission. It didn't matter if Peter was trying to distract it or the crowds. All of them are energized by the evil one to offer what Satan offered to Jesus during his temptation: the world without the cross, success without suffering.
And he refused to be sucked into it. He could not deviate from the mission of giving his life as a ransom for sin and for sinners. Oh, there would be a time of exaltation, a coming time of joyful worship, global authority, rightful honor and fame, but it would only come by way of the cross and his resurrection, and not without it. And Jesus regularly recommitted himself to this very purpose, especially in times of intense temptation in which he was enticed to receive the outcome of his incarnation, victory and worship without the agony of the cross. Success without being the suffering servant of the Lord. So, as a means of grace and gospel mission, Jesus removes his disciples and himself from the deceptive allure, the temptation of human wisdom and praise. He removes himself and others from the evil charm that you can have the outcome you want without obedience to God, that you can fulfill God's purposes apart from God's ways. In these opening verses, Jesus stresses the necessity of fleeing from intense temptation by way of obedience and prayer. Church family, we must always do God's ministry God's way. If God is to get the glory, it must be done God's way. If we are to have God's power, it must be done God's way. Beloved, God's glory, his power, his favor and success flow from the place of joyful worship and humble obedience. There is no other way. Never forget that, believer. This takes us to our second scene. Jesus' powerful intervention. Verses 47 through 52. Here Mark goes on to write, and when evening came, the boat was out on the sea, and he was alone on the land. And he saw that they were making headway painfully, for the wind was against them. And about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea. He meant to pass by them, but when they saw him walking on the sea, they thought it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke to them and said, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And he got into the boat with them, and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astonished. Literally, the text says they're out of their mind. For they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. So Mark tells us here that it's now well into the evening. So they've been out on the lake for quite a while. It's dark, and the disciples were separated from Jesus. The ESV translates verse 47 as out on the sea. It seems to me that the original language implies that it was in the midst or in the middle of the sea. It seems to be what the language is implying. And so Mark then tells us that in process of them going in obedience to Christ, you're seeing echoes from chapter 4. Remember when he directs them to the other side? He's in the boat, but he's asleep. So here, a windstorm arose like before, but not much different than the one they experienced weeks before. But then Jesus was asleep in the boat. However, this time he wasn't in the boat. Where was he? He was on the land. He was far away, miles away. John 6, verse 19 says 3 to 4 miles. And then the text tells us something very unique, that Jesus saw them. Think about that. It's dark. It's windy. They're miles away, and he saw them. This wasn't because Jesus had phenomenal vision, night vision goggles. It was because he was God in human flesh. Thank you so much. Appreciate that. I get to make you thirsty watching me drinking. Thank you very much. So this wasn't because he had great vision. It was because this speaks to Jesus' divine omniscience.
How many of you remember in John chapter 1, this resonates well with me because we don't know the backstory, but it was so powerful to Nathanael that it immediately leads Nathanael to say, truly you are the King of Israel. Remember that Philip goes and gets Nathanael, and he says, you know, we've found the Christ. And then he's approaching Jesus, Philip and Nathanael, and he says, here's a man without guile. There's no deceit in this guy. And he says, how do you know me? And he says, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And his response is immediate worship. Something so significant happened under that fig tree, whatever it might be, that it gripped Nathanael's heart, captivated his mind, and it resulted in an affirmation that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ of God. So this speaks to Jesus' omniscience. He saw them. He's not only on the shore, but he's on a mountain, on a high hill, in a very high place. It speaks of his immediate watch care over his people. It doesn't matter how dark it is, how far away they are. They, for all practical purposes, could have been hid behind 10-foot swells of water. We don't know, but he saw them. Jesus saw from miles away that his disciples were helpless, stranded, and exhausted from hours of rowing against the waves and the wind. Jesus sees, and Jesus is moved. He's moved with compassion because he sees his disciples in the midst of their struggle, fatigue, and, listen to this, their torment. Verse 48, the word translated painfully is the same word, is a word that means torment or suffering. So they are tormented in their situation. They're crying out. They're desperate. They're hopeless. This is a crisis. And it moves him to join them and reveal himself to them in the midst of the storm. I think it's important to point out that just as Jesus didn't first feed the hungry multitudes, but rather taught them, Mark 6:34. So now he does not first rescue the disciples from their trial, but tries to teach them something through their trial, through the storm. And he does it by passing by them. Well, if Jesus doesn't keep his followers, his church, from the grips of struggle, from the reality of pain, he doesn't keep us from it. Because they're the very means he uses to reveal the greatness of his presence and the certainty of his power and promises. God reveals himself in the storm. So in the midst of his disciples' distress and exhaustion, Mark tells us about the fourth watch of the night that Jesus came to them walking on the sea. And he meant to pass by them. I think for sake of context, the fourth watch of the night was 3 to 6 a.m. So from the evening before to now 3 to 6, so hours they've been rowing, hours they're in agony. All the time, Jesus saw them. But he delays his rescue until a significant time of crisis. He tenderly looks on the disciples with the same compassion that he looked on the hungry crowds with hours before. And like Yahweh in the Old Testament, Jesus comes to the rescue of his people in the midst of their affliction and need, and his deliverance becomes a means of his self-revelation to them. Verse 48 is the centerpiece of the story. The very fact that he's walking on the sea and that he intends to pass by them, and I hope that phrase does not puzzle you for long. The thrust of this verse points to the divine nature of Jesus Christ and to his immense favor or kindness to reveal himself to his people in the midst of their crisis and torment of life. Beloved, in the Old Testament, only God can walk on water. Job 9:8 says that God alone stretched out the heavens and trampled the waves of the sea. Isaiah 43, verse 16 proclaims, the Lord makes a way in the sea, a path in the mighty waters. In Habakkuk 3:15,
The prophet portrayed God as trampling the sea to save his people Israel. In Psalm 77, the psalmist declares regarding the Exodus, remember when they passed through the Red Sea? Your way was through the sea. It wasn't around you. Your way was through the sea. Your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. Isaiah echoes this truth. Was it not you who dried up the sea? The waters of the great deep, who made the deeps of the sea a way for the redeemed to pass over. And as such, Jesus walks and rescues only where God can. As in the demonstration of the forgiveness of sins in chapter 2, verse 10, his power over nature, chapter 4, verse 39, his ability to cure the diseased, the disabled, the demon-possessed, and to raise the dead, Jesus now does what only God can do. He walks on the water, giving unmistakable evidence that he is Yahweh. That he is Israel's God, the God who rescues his people. Beloved, out of the darkness, in the midst of howling wind and violent waves, Jesus comes to his disciples by walking on the surface of the sea, trampling the mighty waves. Jesus, the creator of the waters and the wind, set foot upon the surface of the choppy, tempestuous lake, and it became as hard as stone and as smooth as glass, and he made his way for miles to his disciples who were still on the sea. He came in the midst of their despair and hopelessness as the holy rescuer and redeemer of Israel, Yahweh. Jesus treads the sea to deliver his people from disaster. He is the Savior. Yet with this said, Jesus' saving and sustaining power here is not simply about showcasing the immensity of his omnipotence or his power, but to reveal his divine presence and nature as the God-man, as Israel's covenant God. This is what is meant by the strange phrase, he meant to pass by them. This does not mean that Jesus, he omnisciently saw his disciples suffering, struggling, exhausted, tormented, in pain, in fear, and that he was going to unsympathetically walk right by them. That's not what it means at all. The phrase, though puzzling at first glance, is in fact full of rich Old Testament significance and imagery. A rare self-revelation of God to man. At times in the Old Testament, God made striking, temporary appearances to select individuals. Why? For the purpose of revealing the greatness of his presence and his nature. Three key passages in the Old Testament contain this same verb translated to pass by. You'll remember in Exodus 33, at Mount Sinai, Moses asks God, this is after the giving of the law, he asks God to show him his what? Show him your glory. Show me your glory. And how did God respond? By passing before him and proclaiming his name and his compassion, he declares his very identity. The scripture says this, listen. And the Lord said, literally Yahweh, and Yahweh said, I will cause all my goodness to pass in front of you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord, Yahweh, in your presence. And I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. But he said, you cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have, listen, until I have passed by. Then I will remove my hand, and you will see my back, but my face must not be seen. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. The Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness and rebellion and sin. Exodus 33, 19 through 23, and Exodus 34, verses 5 through 7a. The second occurrence of God's passing by involves the prophet Elijah. In 1 Kings 19, you know the story. He had just had success over the prophets of Baal, killed several thousand prophets of Baal. In a moment of great victory for Yahweh, the destruction of Baal and Baal worship. And then Jezebel gets word and says to him that by this time tomorrow, I'll make you like one of those prophets. And what does he do? He does probably what most of us would have done. He runs for his life. So he's discouraged, and he's in hiding in the mountains because of Jezebel's pledge to end his life, and it is here that Yahweh instructs Elijah. He says, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord. For the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a gentle whisper. King James renders that a still small voice. The point was that God was quietly, sometimes imperceptibly doing his work in Israel. And he didn't see it. And he says that there's seven other prophets of mine that have not yet bowed the knee. God revealed his presence with a gentle whisper in the midst of calamity, in the midst of crisis for him. With this said, the single greatest precursor to this phrase comes from Job. When he pens in Job 9, he pens these words. He, referring to Yahweh, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. And that quotation from Job summarizes a lengthy passage that exists between, a lengthy passage that begins in verse 1, and Job recounts the awesome distinctness and separation that exists between God and man. How unique and other Yahweh is. The point is that God can do what humanity cannot do. And that God does what humanity cannot even conceive of doing. And in that passage, Job documents that God's wisdom is beyond compare and his power is incomprehensible. For by that power, he moves mountains, he shakes the earth, he treads the sea, he obscures the sun, and positions the solar system as he sees fit. Job's point is that God cannot be comprehended by mere human categories. And any attempt at a natural explanation of God's acts and ways are foolishness and useless. He says to the prophet Isaiah that his ways are above our ways, and they are past finding out. Job's aim is to present God in unmingled majesty, power, dominion, authority, and wisdom. God is wholly other, and he cannot be confused with or likened to mere man. And in Jesus' act of walking on the water, and in his desire to pass by them, Mark is telling us, he's telling his original audience, and he's telling us today, that Jesus is wholly other, that Jesus is completely distinct, that Jesus is God incarnate, that Jesus is the God-man. Moreover, Jesus' presence in the storm, and I want you to get this, beloved. Jesus' presence in the storm, his walking on the water unfazed by tempest, is God in, on, and ruling over the very thing that is troubling his people and threatening their life. That Jesus rules over. He is in it, he is on it, and he's ruling over the thing that terrifies and threatens our life. The very crisis you're going over, you're going through, Jesus is there. He is on it. He is ruling over it. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Faithfully present, faithful to reveal himself, and faithful to rescue his church, his people, from their troubles. And while God the Father cannot be fully seen, Jesus can be. His presence on the lake makes the mysterious and the unfathomable God of Job 9, the God who cannot be seen in Exodus 33, both visible and tangible, and he hears the still small voice. Take heart, take courage. It is ego me, it is I am. And then he enters the boat. The majestic and awesome and yet unknowable face of Israel's God is now knowable as he passes by believers in Christ Jesus. Beloved, in walking on the water, Jesus reveals to them the glorious nature and the unmeasured compassion that he shares with the Father. A love and compassionate power that is always present for his people in crisis, in the storm of their life. Furthermore, Mark testifies in our passage that when Jesus passes by, he comes to the aid of his troubled and struggling followers, not with spiritual cliches, but with favor and a tender reminder, not only of his presence, but of his power. In verse 50, Jesus greets his troubled disciples with a command, take heart, or be courageous. And he reminds them and he gives them the revelation that he is the I am. Jesus tells his disciples, take heart, it is I, do not be afraid. In the original language, the phrase, it is I, is ego me. It is I am, or I am he. These words are identical to God's self-disclosure to Moses from the burning bush when he tells Moses to tell the people of Israel that I am, has sent me to you. Exodus 3:14. It means that he is the self-existing one, the one who is and the one who will be. The one who possesses all power, wisdom, presence, and sovereign authority within himself. He depends on no one. He is creator, he is sustainer, and he is savior. He is all there truly is, and he is all that his people need. Mark is stressing to his original readers and us that Jesus is the I am, that he is the God in, on, and he is the Lord over the storms that trouble us. Beloved, Jesus is Lord over every exhausting, every fearful, every painful, every tormenting, and seemingly helpless crisis that threatens to capsize our life in the storm of life. And he speaks to us in our crisis, take heart. I am. Don't be afraid. I rule over the kingdoms of men. I rule over every storm, everything that threatens to capsize the boat that you are in, your life, the church. I rule over it. Don't be afraid. Though the disciples were afraid at the sight of Christ on the water, believing that he was an apparition or a spirit, he soothed their fears of death and the unknown by revealing his divine presence. And upon entering the boat, Jesus demonstrates his power. Once again, what happens? He steps in the boat and everything calms. There's a great calm. In fact, John says, as soon as they were in the boat, he was in the boat, they were at the other side. Mark writes in 51 and 52, and he got into the boat with them and the wind ceased. And they were utterly astounded, for they did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. You know, tragically, his presence here doesn't calm their apprehension, does it? Rather, it redirects it from the storm to him. In fact, in Mark chapter 4, the same experience they're having with a storm, they had it with him. They respond with bewilderment and perplexity, literally utterly astonished. Mark then adds that they failed to understand what all of this means. They did not understand about the loaves, but their hearts were hardened, a term that was used for outsiders, now is used for insiders. What does it mean? I believe he means that the disciples were still blind to the presence of God among them and the immensity of his care for them. And you know what? Chances are you probably are too. We can give lip service to the fact that Jesus is our all-encompassing Savior who knows us intimately. He sees us in our plight. And what do we do when we encounter a crisis? We doubt that he sees. We doubt that he cares. We think we're all alone, rowing in exhaustion, and God does not even care about us. Let us not be quick to judge the disciples. They were blind to the full glory of the revelation of God in the face of Christ Jesus. A divine presence so real and a love so bountiful that it would drive Jesus to the cross as the ultimate expression of his compassion and glory. A grace that would in due course culminate in his resurrection for our justification and his salvation. He endured all the ridicule, the suffering, torment, and death, his murder, for the joy that was set before him, for us, his union with the Father, and for bringing many sons to glory. Friends, Mark reveals here that belief or faith in Jesus, and I want you to get this, is not the inevitable result of knowing about Jesus, or even, for that matter, being with Jesus, as witnessed by the disciples here now and Judas later. Rather, faith is a divinely empowered decision of the will to put one's confidence in the person and promises of Jesus Christ. And in the Gospel of Mark, it is more often than not a decision that is made in the face of serious struggle and fear. You want to know what you really believe about Jesus? You see it when you are put under pressure. When you are in crisis, that reveals the barometer of your true faith. Beloved, in the storms of life and all of its hardships, and if we'll admit the defeats that God permits us to experience, human self-sufficiency, trust in our own wisdom or in the wisdom of others or in our own resources, it is revealed for what it truly is, human insufficiency. Christian, in moments when our defense of human pride is breached, we will see God's presence among us. And like the disciples, maybe not right away, or perhaps it'll come so powerful, in such a powerful way that it'll trouble us and even terrify us. Yet, it'll prove to be rescuing and renewing if you rest, if you trust in Messiah Jesus. And this takes us to our final scene, and we don't have time to address it other than the fact that Jesus notes, Mark's notes here in verses 53 through 56, and this is another aspect of his public ministry, that the boat drifts off course by the storm. Jesus and his disciples, they then come ashore at Gennesaret, a village just southwest of Capernaum. And the activities of Jesus here comprise a second series of mighty works. So you have nonstop miracles. There's no teaching, just miracle after miracle. And they were intended to help the disciples to truly see who Jesus is. And so his miracles were to develop and elicit faith in him from among the crowds, but especially among his disciples. Friends, as Mark reveals in our text today, Jesus never gives up on his disciples in spite of their failures, their fears, and their faithlessness. And I want you to know that's true of you. He will not forsake you. He will not forsake you when your faith isn't what you want it to be. He will not fail you when you forsake him and when you wander away. He will not forsake you. Rather, time and again, he patiently takes his disciples through the whole process again until they understand, until they get it. And the same holds true for his church today. Beloved, Jesus doesn't require disciples to have unflinching faith or to grasp his instruction perfectly or immediately. Jesus is God, is just as he told Moses thousands of years ago at the giving of the law. He is the Lord who is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. Christian, don't be weary in your failure or in your times of faithlessness. Turn your attention to Jesus. Don't look within yourself. Look to Christ. He is patiently working and he is patiently waiting to restore you, to renew you, and to transform you into his image. And he uses the very thing that you loathe to change you. He cares for you and he is revealing himself to you through the storms that he ordains so that he can manifest his glory to you. Beloved, he loves you and he is with you in your storms. And he is God in and over all things, over every storm. And what the Lord told the nation of Israel, he speaks to us today. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by my name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. And the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. You are precious in my sight and honored, and I love you. Beloved, wherever the Lord leads his people, he is with his people, and he cares for his people. He will not fail to care for you because you are loved and you are precious in his sight. Let's pray together. Fathers, we reflect now upon your word. I pray that you would help us. I pray that we would help us to trust your word, your presence, and your power, that you are a God who sees, a God who sustains, and a God who cares for us.